Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world, carrying on the tradition of the early reformers. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
The Apostle Paul was bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders and feared that a time would come when even the Christians, over whose souls he had labored, would be vulnerable to error. And this was his impassioned warning: keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, says Paul, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. You know, we usually think of threats to the faith as coming from the outside. For years, Christians were convinced that communism and atheism would threaten the peace and safety of the church. But centuries of church history teach us a recurring lesson. The church has been more devastated by errors rising from within her own walls than from external threats, however great and powerful they may be. Last Sunday night, we discussed the general features of the prosperity gospel, which goes by various names, such as the faith movement, word of faith, or simply word faith. Tonight, we're going to dig a bit deeper into the history and impact of this movement, particularly through the work of Kenneth Hagin, affectionately referred to in such circles as Dad Hagin. In his excellent expose of the cultic origins of the faith movement, titled A Different Gospel, former Oral Roberts University professor D.R. McConnell demonstrates that Kenneth Hagin borrowed heavily from the thought of metaphysical cultist E.W. Kenyon, who died in 1948. In fact, McConnell alleges that Hagin borrowed heavily from Kenyon's very writings, lifting entire sections and books from the cultist. Kenyon's own daughter, Ruth Kenyon Houseworth, said in an interview, "The faith teachers all copied from my dad. They've changed it a little bit and added their own touch, but they couldn't even change the wording. They couldn't even give him credit," end quote. When it became clear that Hagin had lifted these sections, the evangelist simply responded that God had given both he and Kenyon the same revelations, accounting for the amazing similarity. Beyond the popular faith teachers, Hagin's celebrity has expanded into mainstream charismatic circles, and therefore the danger. But who is this E.W. Kenyon, the real father of the faith movement? One former follower, now a researcher, writes, "At one time I was a blind follower of E.W. Kenyon. Now, with the passing of a little time and with a little more understanding, I've come to realize that Kenyon has simply baptized many concepts from Christian Science. In so doing, he became a source for a form of Pentecostal Christian Science, even though Kenyon himself was not a Pentecostal," end quote. But that's not just the word of one man. Fact is, Kenyon was openly critical of Pentecostalism. Nevertheless, he had an attraction to faith healing because of his education in Christian Science. McConnell writes, "As the father of the faith movement, Kenyon introduced cultic, metaphysical ideas into the faith theology. As the popularizer of Kenyon's faith theology, Hagin unknowingly incorporated these cultic, metaphysical ideas into the contemporary faith movement. Is the faith movement a cult? Is it little more than a Pentecostal version of Christian Science? Is it a revival of the supernatural or of the superstitious? Of miracle or magic? That's the subject of tonight's White Horse Inn. The importance of Kenneth Hagin for the faith movement cannot be overestimated. Kenneth Copeland and Fred Price and many of the others say that Hagin has influenced them more than any others. He's called Papa Hagin in the circles. So it's important tonight that we understand a little bit of the history of this, because I think if Christians at the time that Mormonism got started with Joseph Smith would have realized early enough exactly what Joseph Smith was up to, Mormonism may not have gained the influence it did, even within Orthodox Christian circles, there in the beginning. Before we get too far into this, I want you to hear a clip from Scott DeHart. Scott graduated with a 4.0 at Rhema Bible Institute, which is Kenneth Hagin's institute, and he shares with us a little bit of his insight from those experiences. What kind of experiences did you have while you were there? Did you think that you were getting more of a spiritual insight, or did you sense while you were there that you were sort of odd man out?
Yeah, I felt the spiritual. I hesitated at some of the ultra-spiritual aspects of things happening, the denial of reality and some of the hyper views that happen.
Sounds a lot like Christian Science, doesn't it? Where you deny the reality of evil, the reality of suffering, the reality of sin. There are comments, for instance, that you have to deny that you're a sinner saved by grace, because that's a negative confession.
That is an absolute. In fact, when you sing Amazing Grace, you leave out the line, "Who saved a wretch like me?" This would be a negative confession.
Amazing.
You are no longer a wretch. So, yeah, things like that are absolutely changed.
There's a real antagonism toward education, toward the mind, isn't there? Don't they set the spirit against the mind?
Very much, which some of Hagen's comments would endorse the same thing. Sometimes you have to bypass the brain or the mind to get to the spiritual things, the deep things of God. Those type of statements are misleading to people, and they're misleading to the students. Though they do teach, they have classes, they have a structured type of education system there. Unfortunately, it is not the type that provides the type of training someone needs to go into ministry.
It sounds like magic, doesn't it? Kind of like a folk religion in some tribal area.
It does. Kenneth Hagin begin to stutter and to move into the spirit, so to speak, and to see people who he knows very definitely all his life not be able to recall their name, because if he were to have to think of their name, he would move out of the spirit into the natural realm, and that move of the spirit would be gone. This again is a strange practice. Kenneth Hagin on the campus is untouchable. That is a given rule. He is escorted by security guards in and out of class from his students. We're told that his schedule is much too busy to be distracted with the affairs of the students.
So what happens if you come up and you want to ask him a question?
You would have to address it to someone else. You could not, for instance, after class, as he's walking across the parking lot with his security guards, you could not try and cut off his path and say, "Excuse me, Brother Hagin, I have a question concerning..." That would be considered a serious act of a rebellious student, and I question whether or not it would be handled with such severe discipline that you might not be taken out of school. It is very strict rule that his privacy is his own privacy. Any book that is not an endorsement of, say, Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland or these people, it is considered off limits. There's not a rule that says do not touch. There is this taught that the spirit is such a fine, gentle, and easily grieved person of the Godhead, that if you were to perhaps dare out into the teachings of someone who is not within that movement, there's a very great danger that you would grieve the spirit to the point that you would not only be grieved by this, the spirit would not only be grieved, you might be demonized. You might allow an opening in your life for Satan or a spirit to come in, and eventually you would lose your salvation, as Kenneth Hagin has explained in other visions of people who kind of moved away from the faith. A spirit entered into their mind as a little black dot. It grew and grew, eventually took them out completely away from the faith, and they lost their salvation.
Scott, thanks a lot for being with us and sharing your insight and your background with the faith movement.
Thank you, Mike.
That interview was a few weeks ago, and in that time, Scott tried to get in touch again with Kenneth Hagin, and we tried one more time to reason with Kenneth Hagin on some of these points. Scott, put us up to date on what has been done in the last few weeks to try to get in touch since that interview was taped. We tried one last time to do our part. People say, you know, you got to talk to these people personally before you actually blast them. Well, even if we're supposed to do that, we did, and we tried even one more time. And would you fill us in on what took place?
Sure. I wish they understood how difficult that task really is. When I did the interview with you, of course, I tried my very best to represent them as fairly as possible. And in so doing, after the interview, I spent almost a full month in trying to establish productive dialogue with Rhema concerning these doctrines. In fact, even invited them through you to be on your show tonight to represent themselves and their views.
Mm-hmm.
And to the sadness of all the others out there who think that they would do it, they absolutely will not do it. And in fact, as you know, their answer back was really a shot at our integrity for even touching them.
How dare you even ask the question?
Exactly. In fact, they sent a statement along with this letter, and the statement was so full of contradictions and blatant lies that tonight I'd like to say to the people out there that I, in fact, did misrepresent Rhema, and so I'd like to clarify that right now. I was under the deluded idea that Rhema taught its heresy through ignorance. But in fact, after receiving the statement, which we received, it's very clear that they know what they're teaching, and in fact will try and disguise it so others will not realize it.
Mm. Well, thanks a lot, Scott, for your comments. They're sad indeed. There's no other way to express any kind of emotion other than sorrow that it would be done. I saw the responses to your letter after you wrote a certified letter. The first letter they denied receiving, is that correct?
That's right.
But the second one was certified. They couldn't deny receiving that. And you received a reply, and in effect, didn't they deny everything that you could find exact quotes for and did find exact quotes for in their writings?
Yes, very much. They absolutely... in fact, what surprised me so much was that in the very same letter that was sent to me to say we are not willing to do this interview with you was a statement from Kenneth Hagin that said his critics have attributed ideas to him, quote, without ever giving him an opportunity to explain himself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this was sent in a letter that turned down such an opportunity. If that's not hypocrisy, I'm really not sure what that word is.
Mm.
It's incredible.
Okay, well, thanks a lot for your work in that effort, Scott. No one can blame you for trying.
Well, I enjoy it. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. And now we want to hear from Kenneth Hagin some comments that he says he never taught.
Did he need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man. And his spirit and inner man went to hell in my place. Can't you see that? Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God. If we ever wake up and realize who we are, we'll start doing the works that we're supposed to do. Because the church hasn't realized yet that they are Christ. That's who they are. They are Christ. Because we didn't understand what Jesus said, and because we've been religiously brainwashed instead of New Testament taught, we watered down the promises of God and tacked on something that Jesus didn't say and added on something else to it. Well, he will, all right, if it's his will, but it might not be his will, people have said. And yet, you don't find that kind of talk in the New Testament. God came down in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden to commune and fellowship with him as he had in the past, and he couldn't find him. He called out to him, Adam, where art thou? And he said, I hid myself. Why? Because he had sinned. Because you see, first, sin separates you from God. Secondly, by sinning, by listening to the devil, he took upon himself the nature of the devil into his spirit being. See, when you're born again, you take upon yourself the nature of God. Hallelujah, which is life and peace. But the nature of the devil is hatred and lying.
Kim and Rod, what do you think about all this thus far?
I just think it's interesting that with the Word of Faith doctrine there, why are all those people in the background coughing all the way through this?
I noticed the same thing. It's amazing.
Must not work very well.
That's right. Folks, what's happening is Christian Science is being imported into mainstream Pentecostalism, and through mainstream Pentecostalism into the larger charismatic movement without us blinking an eye.
Yeah, I used to think that the lineage of this thing was through the Wesleyan revivalistic movement, but if you trace your way back with these guys, you find E.W. Kenyon, and it isn't really out of Wesleyan revivalism or Keswick movement stuff. I didn't know that till I did the research for that chapter in The Agony of Deceit. The real lineage of it is through the metaphysical cults and Christian Science and Unity School of Christianity and that bunch.
They got it directly from E.W. Kenyon, as I said, even lifting out. In D.R. McConnell's book, I'd recommend you go out and get that, A Different Gospel.
And In the closing part of McConnell's book, there's a summary that's worth its weight in leaf gold. On page 184 and following, he summarizes what he found. And that's one of the things that he points out was what you just said, Mike.
He shows on one side of the page a page from Kenyon, and then on the other side of the page, the exact same words from Hagen. Now, Kenyon was trained in a Christian Science facility, Emerson College of Oratory.
Yes.
The president, Charles Emerson, told the students, and Kenyon was among them, "We're not trying to make you ministers of the gospel in any denominational sense." That's where these faith teachers attack denominational Christianity. "But ministers of good news or real gospel everywhere." Emerson was a member of the Christian Science cult. In words which sound similar to Mary Baker Eddy or to other metaphysical cultists, Kenyon himself wrote, quote, "Sense knowledge cannot find God. The spiritual scientist has proven there is a God. He has found that man is a spirit being in God's class." Exactly the words of Copeland and Hagen and these guys. "He is eternal. He originally had an eternal body." This stuff really is Gnostic, isn't it?
Sure, sure.
Let's explain.
Gnostic.
The folks out there, I know that's a big one of those dime words, but really we are invaded. There is an explosion. People talk about the New Age movement. It's just one facet of a revival of Gnosticism, which we don't notice.
And this is one of the forms that it takes. It can appear in secular cultures, the New Age movement. When it creeps over into the church, it comes up as this Word of Faith stuff. But
sure,
it's the same basic world and life view that underlies both of these.
Well, one of the points we really ought to bring up is the Gnostic dualism. Basically, the mind matter sort of problem. For instance, Kenneth Hagin says the mind is something that can trip you up and cause you to fall. Gloria Copeland says your spirit isn't where the problem is. Your problem lies in your mind and body. Well, this comes right out of Gnosticism.
There's a great illustration of this whole Platonic form of Gnosticism that comes out of Benny Hinn's book, War in the Heavenlies. Benny writes, there's only one step from the natural world to the invisible world. Visualize a ladder from God to Satan. The invisible through the visible or earthly into the invisible. At the top of this is God. Under God are angels. Then a thin dividing line, and we find spirit-filled people, then average Christians, then carnal Christians, and then the division of the bloodline. Then a moral sinner, average sinner, demon-possessed sinner, a thin dividing line, then demons and Satan. Only a thin dividing line separates the seen from the unseen, the natural from the spiritual, the earthly from the heavenly. The word invisible often speaks of distance, not substance.
And folks, we really do not realize how Gnosticized our evangelical movement is right now, this obsession with the spirit world and with fighting out these wars with demons and
right,
so on and so forth.
Right.
It's very out of step with the New Testament. Most of the New Testament was written to counteract this beginning.
First John, the
First
entire
John.
Epistle's written against
the
this
whole
stuff.
Letter, the whole letter of First John is written against this kind of thing.
And
John says, if anybody comes to you and denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you know, then have nothing to do with him. Yeah. There's a reason for that, because the Platonic idea was that evil inhered in matter.
Okay, Platonic coming from Plato.
Plato. That is, if
not
you
Plato,
had any...
Plato.
Yeah. That is, if God were to become a man, by becoming a man, he would have to become polluted.
Mm-hmm,
huh? You've
mm-hmm.
got this two-level kind of metaphysic. The pure stuff's up there, and then we're down here on this level of things that are sort of falling into chaos, you know, and we're doing the best we can that they don't.
Jim in Simi Valley.
Hey, how you guys doing?
All right.
Listen, with all of the people that are following this teaching and the apparent success that it's having, I was curious, what is it that the church has failed to do, has failed to teach, and what's the time frame we're looking at that this has been something that's been missing in the true church?
Excellent question.
Well, my opinion on that, Jim, is I grew up in the Bible Church movement, and I grew up on this creed of the Bible Church movement, which said no creed but Christ, and therefore all forms of man-made creeds are to be rejected. So right off the bat, you're throwing out the four ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Formula of Chalcedon, and the Athanasian Creed. You throw those out because they're not biblical, and you've lost this grid that helps you sift out the true from the false when you're talking about the person and work of Christ.
We believe the creeds because they are the true and accurate expression of the basic substance of what the Bible teaches about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, which we have to believe in order to be Christian.
Yeah, I'd also suggest that we got so comfortable in the church that the gospel would always be present in the church's ministry that we really didn't watch that very carefully.
John in Los Angeles, good evening.
Yeah, how you guys doing?
All right.
Oh, I've just been listening to your program there for the last couple of weeks.
Great.
I guess I'm a fairly new listener. I listen just from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, I was just calling. You had been giving some information about Brother Hagin and his ministry,
mm-hmm.
and some things that he had said or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I only have one particular problem, and it's that I have read all of Brother Hagin's material,
mm-hmm.
and I was raised in the Baptist church,
mm-hmm.
Pretty orthodox, you know, Baptist church.
Right.
And the problem that I have is that in reading it, I was missing something, but mm-hmm. I could not find anything that he had said mm-hmm. that went against basic Christian beliefs. He never denies the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank
you. Know. He never denies the resurrection or anything like that.
Well, thanks for the call, John. I appreciate that. As an example of just the kind of stuff he has taught, we're going to hear from him right now.
Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God.
See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's nine of them. Jesus Christ knew the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. So what did you say? What blasphemy is this? No, you hear this. He did not take my sin. He became my sin. Sin is the nature of hell. Sin is what made Satan. Jesus said, I'll be sin. I'll go to the lowest place. I'll go to the origin of it. I won't just take part of it. I'll be the totality of it. When Jesus became sin, sir, he took it from A to Z and said, no more. Think about this. He became flesh that flesh might become like him. He became death so dying man can live. He became sin so sinners can be righteous in him. He became one with the nature of Satan so all those who had the nature of Satan can partake of the nature of God.
Basically all saying the same thing. That was not only Kenneth Hagin, but of course Benny Hinn. Kenneth Hagin also writes in the Word of Faith magazine, December 1980, page 14, quote, "You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth." Well, that certainly is heresy.
Yeah, I think our last caller needs to be careful, because just because people don't deny the classical Christian doctrines in print, Kenneth Hagin never says, I don't believe in the virgin birth and I don't believe in the bodily resurrection. what they do is redefine these terms and import new meaning into them. They have this Gnostic worldview, then they find various Bible verses and tag those onto this underlying grid they already have.
Yeah, it's a metaphysical shift of substance. When they're talking about salvation, they're talking about new substance being infused to you, which is, in Reformation thought, unheard of. Yeah. Totally unheard of.
Well, in fact, Kenneth Hagin also says, physically we are born of human parents and partake of their nature. Spiritually, we're born of God and partake of His nature. That's Gnosticism, complete Gnosticism. Our spirit is divine, our body is corrupt.
Right. Doesn't it make sense to you guys? This might sound really kind of much, but I would recommend that people pick up a very basic systematic theology.
Absolutely.
You know, if you aren't
heaven forbid.
You know, pick up Inner Varsity, the one by Milne, Know the Truth,
Inner
Varsity
Press.
It's a very short, simple British evangelical systematic.
It's a good one.
It's a good place to start. But this stuff majors so much in the minors that it's easy to get a kind of a jaded view of what Christianity even is.
I still think every Christian from the Reformation tradition should own a systematic theology or two from that tradition. I still think you need Burkhoff
and Mueller.
And you need those two on your shelf, and you need to consult them regularly. They will help your soul.
Michelle in West Covina, good evening.
Oh, I'm sorry. Hello, it was a strange coincidence tonight. I was listening to another radio station, and they started talking about this book, War on the Heavenlies, and they have a whole drama series going with this little town of Ashton and all these things that were happening. And I thought, gee, this is garbage. You know, I'm a Christian. I don't want to hear all this junk about the devil, so I changed the station to your station, and you were talking about the exact same thing, and I was just like, oh, good, somebody else believes the way I do.
Yeah. Well, yeah, these people talk more about the devil than they do Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
There's a fine line between hating the devil and loving him.
Isn't that an old Pretender song? There's a thin line between love and hate.
Ooh,
well, the thing that's basically the difference is we're not attempting to do anything new here. What we're attempting to do is to speak historic creedal Christianity into the middle of this stuff that we think has its roots not in Christianity at all, but in Christian Science.
Charles in Los Angeles, good evening.
Yes.
What's your question?
Yeah, I asked it went about the atonement.
Yes, uh-huh.
And I was calling, well, you know, I've heard that people say the healing is in the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And my thought is, if that's true, then it would seem like then the healing should happen for everyone. Maybe my thinking's off, but you know, I'd like to hear your response to that.
There has been more bad counsel on that. It's a working with Isaiah 53, and then Peter's quoting of Isaiah 53. And if there ever was a time when a person ought to stick close to what the original text says in the original languages, it's on verses like that. Because the bad dealing, or the bad, what theologians call exegesis of texts like that, can send somebody who really is in a bad enough period of their lives, maybe being sick, right over the edge. Think of Job's friends. With counselors like Job's friends, with friends like that, you don't need any enemies, huh? Or think of the book of Habakkuk. Or think of John 9, the man born blind. Bless the disciples' heart. They come to the Lord and they say, hey, Lord, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? It's natural to us to think like that, like Job's friends. And that's why, as Luther said, the gospel's got to be pounded into us from the outside, because we will be bad counselors the same way as people like that.
You mentioned 1 Peter. Peter does recall Isaiah 53, where he says, by his stripes we are healed. And that's the verse you hear from the faith healers. And Peter says this. He says, he himself bore our sins, doesn't say anything about sickness, in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and rise for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have been returned to the shepherd. So it's very clear.
The whole context is the atonement.
Absolutely. Now, the atonement does provide for healing in the ultimate sense, that our bodies will be raised from the dead one day, but until then we struggle just like we struggle with our sins.
Okay.
Does that help?
That helps.
Good. Terrific. Sorry, we cannot take any more calls right now. Remember, go out and get A Different Gospel by D.R. McConnell and The Agony of Deceit, which I edited, and Rod contributed a chapter to. R.C. Sproul and others contributed to that book. It's really a terrific book. Until next time, this is Mike Horton for the White Horse Inn.